scripture reading for this study is Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 to 39. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Somewhere in heaven, God keeps what, for want of a better description, we might describe as a great clock. That clock chimes away the hours as it marks the passing of time and keeps track of the great countdown to eternity. If ever that clock chimed long and loud, it was at 4 p.m. according to the time clocks of men, on May 14 in the year 1948, when David Ben-Gurion, Israel's first prime minister, stood up in the Tel Aviv Museum Hall and read the Israeli Proclamation of Independence. It is the natural right of the Jewish people, he read, like any other people, to control their own destinies in their sovereign state. Accordingly, we, the members of the National Council, representing the Jewish people in the land of Israel, and the Zionist movement, have assembled on the day of the termination of the British Mandate for Palestine, and by virtue of our natural and historic right, and the resolution of the General Assembly of the United Nations, do hereby proclaim the establishment of a Jewish state in the land of Israel, the State of Israel. We resolve that from the moment the mandate ends at midnight on the Sabbath, the sixth day of Iyar 5708, the 15th day of May 1948, the name of the state shall be Israel. We call upon the Jewish people throughout the diaspora to join forces with us in immigration and construction, and to be at our right hand in the great endeavor to fulfill the age-old longing for the redemption of Israel. We trust in the Rock of Israel. We set our hands in witness to this proclamation at this session of the Provisional Council of State, on the soil of the homeland, in the city of Tel Aviv, this Sabbath Eve, the fifth day of Iyar, 5708, the 14th day of May, 1948. And God's great clock chimed the hour. And on earth, Jewish men and women sang Hatikvah, the national anthem, as the Star of David was unfurled throughout the promised land. So long as still within our breasts the Jewish heart beats true, so long as still toward the east to Zion looks the Jew, so long our hopes are not yet lost, 2,000 years we cherished them, to live in freedom in the land of Zion and Jerusalem. It was indeed a notable hour, and one which brought 100 Bible prophecies sharply into focus at last. In the message before us today, we have two great signs of the last days. We have the supreme sign, and we have a supporting sign. We have one taken from the Jewish world, and one taken from the Gentile world. We touched lightly on these two signs in the closing remarks of the previous message. Now we need to examine them in more detail. First of all, there is the supreme sign. This famous Olivet Discourse began, as you remember, when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus three questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? What shall be the sign of the end of the age? In answering their questions, the Lord Jesus has now come to the sign. Now learn, he says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. The statement slides into one of our ears and out of the other, but not so with his listeners. They would have an instant picture. They would immediately conjure up in their minds a mental picture of the nation of Israel. Now, in God's unfolding drama of redemption, there are three trees which stand symbolically for the nation of Israel. And it's helpful to study them and know what they teach. There's the fig, there's the olive, and there's the vine. Each one symbolizes Israel, but each one symbolizes Israel in a different way. The vine represents the nation of Israel from the time the nation was first brought into being until the time the nation rejected Christ. That vine was nurtured and nourished in the land of Egypt. It was transported across the desert sands of Sinai. It was planted with tender, loving care on the soil of the promised land. It was pruned and protected, and it brought forth sour grapes. Just prior to this great Olivet discourse, the Lord Jesus had told one of the plainest of his parables. It was the parable of the vineyard. He told how the vineyard was planted and made ready, how it was placed into the hands of husbandmen. And then at vintage time, the owner sent his servants that he might receive the fruit of this vineyard. But they beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. He sent more servants, they did the same. And last of all, he sent his son. They will reverence my son, he said. But they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. The parable was as clear as the morning, unmistakable. The chief priests and the Pharisees, usually so dense at understanding our Lord's teaching, saw right through this one, right through it in a flash. We read, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Matthew 21, verses 45 and 46. They were the wicked husbandmen, the husbandmen who had stolen the vineyard of Israel, who were now about to crown all the other apostasies and backslidings of the nation in the past by murdering the Son of God himself. Shortly afterwards, in one of those long closing discourses with the disciples, the Lord Jesus indicated that there had been a change. Israel was no longer the vine, and the elders of Israel were no longer the keepers of the vineyard. That was all over. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He heralded thus a change in the ages, a change in the dispensations, a change in God's dealings with the human race, a change in the status of the nation of Israel, a total, irrevocable change. The nation had rejected the Son. The Father rejected the nation. That's the significance of the vine. It represented the nation of Israel up until the time that the nation rejected Christ, and Christ rejected the nation. And then there's the olive. The olive represents Israel when, in a future day, the Lord Jesus returns and Israel is once more reinstated in the place of blessing. Today, the natural branches have been broken off from the olive tree. And instead, the wild Gentile branches have been grafted in. Today, the Gentiles are partaking of the root and the fatness of the olive. The sphere of profession and testimony today is in the Gentile world, not the Jewish world. In the prophetic words of Noah, Japheth dwells in the tents of Shem. Abram's spiritual seed today is found not in Israel, but in the church. Judaism is a dried, withered, lifeless branch, broken off from the olive tree, and absolutely dead and lifeless. The nation of Israel is broken and scattered, for the most part cut off from the life of God. But there's a new day coming. The nation is to be grafted back in again to the place of blessing when Christ returns. The natural branches, broken off under God's displeasure, kicked contemptuously from land to land, will one day be grafted back again into the olive tree. And then Israel will become what God always intended it to be, the source of blessing for all mankind. The golden age will dawn. Jerusalem will become the political and the spiritual capital of the world. The temple will be rebuilt. All nations will come up to Jerusalem to worship. That's the olive. But all that's yet in the future. All that looks forward to Christ's ultimate return and to the time when, in the providence and in the purposes of God, Israel's national repentance brings the tribes to the place where at last they turn to Christ and look on Him whom they pierced. It's a nation born in a day, regenerated at the coming of Christ. Which brings us to the fig tree. The fig represents Israel between the two advents of Christ. It represents Israel between the time that the nation rejected Christ and the time when it will finally accept Christ. The fig represents Israel through the long, dark ages of exile and mourning and national disarray. In other words, it represents Israel as it has been ever since the time the Romans turned them out of the country, right down until the day in which we live. Just shortly before, the Lord Jesus gave the parable of the fig tree. A most significant event had occurred. He had cursed a literal fig tree. It was the only miracle of judgment he ever performed. You remember he'd spent the night at Bethany just over the brow of Olivet. Coming into Jerusalem the next morning, he saw a fig tree, which appeared outwardly to be in splendid health, if one could judge by the foliage, that is. For this fig tree had plenty of leaves. But coming to the tree, he found that that was all that the tree had, leaves. There was no fruit on the thing at all, nothing. It was a barren fig tree. And that, of course, speaks volumes. In the first place, the fig tree is a most prolific tree when properly tended. The fruit appears before the leaves. New fruit is green and inconspicuous, concealed among the leaves until the time of ripening. If the promise given from a distance by the abundance of leaves, if that promise is not fulfilled when the tree is inspected, then it's just a hypocrite. The ostentatious show of leaves gave every expectation that the tree would contain fruit. It should contain green figs, new figs, they were edible. It should contain old fruit from the last growing season. But it contained nothing. It was a fraud. Like Adam, it covered its nakedness with leaves, fig leaves. And like Adam, it was ripe for judgment. Therefore it was cursed. On the way back to Bethany that evening, the Lord and his disciples passed by that same fig tree. And it had withered away. Its creator had looked upon it, found it barren, and withdrawn his blessing. and at that it simply shriveled up and died. Now then, says the Lord Jesus, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. The fig tree seems to be the supreme sign. The fig tree represents the nation of Israel between the two comings of Christ. He came to the nation looking for fruit, fruit for God, and he found none. All he found was an outward show, a worldly claim to be the chosen people of God, a boast in being Abraham's seed. He found that the vital faith entrusted to the people of God in both the writings of the law and the prophets had been so reduced as to be bluntly labeled the Jews' religion. And those magnificent feasts of the Lord were now so dead and ritualized as to be labeled by him the feasts of the Jews. He found that the nation, led by its leaders, rejected him, and they were planning to have him slain. So he withdrew the blessing of God from the nation, and within a generation, it simply withered away. In AD 33, the Romans crucified Christ at the insistence of the Jews. "We have no king but Caesar," they said. "His blood be on us and on our children," they cried, when Pilate sought to modify their demands that Christ be crucified. That was in AD 33. In AD 70, Titus finished the conquest of Jerusalem by burning the temple and driving his plowshares through the city and scattering the people, what were left of them, carrying them away into slavery. From that day until the dawn of the 20th century, the Jews have had no nation of their own. They have existed among the Gentiles, hated, persecuted, mocked, robbed, driven from land to land. But note this, the nation has been reborn. The nation is back in the land. The fig tree has put forth its leaves again. But just as when Christ was rejected by the nation, way back there in the days when he lived, even today the nation is still as adamant as ever in its national, bitter, unbending rejection of Jesus. The Jews are back in the land, but they're back in the land in unbelief. It has all the foliage of national life, but none of the fruit of spiritual life. It is a nation which has no use at all for Jesus Christ. There's still no fruit. Nothing has changed. This, then, is the supreme sign. The nation of Israel, in exactly the same position, nationally and religiously, as it was in the days of Jesus. In the days of Christ, the Jews were in the land, but they were there under sufferance of the Gentiles, under sufferance of the Roman world power. Their every political move was closely scrutinized by a Roman governor to make sure that Rome's larger interests were not obstructed. In the days of Jesus, the Jews were also scattered far and wide throughout the empire, many holding positions of great influence and power in the chosen lands of their exile. In the days of Christ, there was a functioning Judaism in both the homeland and amongst the dispersed. But it was a Judaism of empty form, a Judaism which had rejected him as Messiah. And all those things, sadly, are still true of Israel today. But the fig tree has put forth its leaves. It's the supreme sign. Now we need to examine it in closer detail and see what the Lord Jesus actually had to say about this sign. There's a word of comparison in verse 33, a word of confirmation in verses 34 and 35, and a word of caution in verse 36. Here's the word of comparison. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. The things mentioned here are the things about which the Lord has already been speaking in some detail. The rise of world war, in contrast with the local wars of the past. The coming of unprecedented famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. The coming of an age of terrible persecution, the rapid rise of false cults, and the resurgence of false religion, the rebirth of the state of Israel. These things herald the Lord's return. Think for a moment of the amazing fact of the rebirth of the state of Israel. It's a law of history that when a people is uprooted from its homeland, dispersed among the nations, that it's absorbed into its host culture within a generation or two. The Jews have been thus dispersed not for one or two generations, but for 60 generations. And in defiance of the laws of history, they have maintained their national identity and their racial purity intact, no matter where they've gone. A Jew is always a Jew. Whether he's a German Jew, or a French Jew, or a Spanish Jew, or a British Jew, or an American Jew, he's always a Jew. Where are the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Moabites? They have vanished. The Jew alone remains. Thus the Jews have remained a Gulf Stream in the ocean of mankind. Persecution has failed to exterminate them. Policy has failed to assimilate them. They're like the burning bush that Moses saw in the backside of the desert. A prophetic bush indeed. A bush in which dwelt for the time being the great eternal God. A bush which burned with fire, but which was not consumed. There have been times without number when men have sought to get rid of the Jews once and for all. It happened at the beginning of their national history, when Pharaoh of Egypt tried. Later on, Haman, prime minister of Persia in the days of the mighty Xerxes, tried. In modern times, Hitler has tried. Persecution, the attempt to rid the world of the Jew, what we call anti-Semitism, always endemic in the world, sometimes epidemic. Egyptian pharaohs, Assyrian monarchs, Babylonian rulers, Persian satraps, Greek Hellenists, Roman Caesars, Holy Roman emperors, Roman Catholic pontiffs, Spanish inquisitors, medieval kings, Christian crusaders, Mohammedan caliphs, Russian czars, communist commissars, Nazi dictators, Arab agitators, United Nations delegates, all have tried their hand at persecuting the Jews, and all have failed to achieve their ultimate goals. Persecution has not been able to rid the world of the Jew, and neither has assimilation. There have been times when the Jews themselves have desperately wanted to be assimilated into the cultures round about them. They have wanted to shed their Jewishness and to be accepted as Germans or Poles or Russians. But it's never worked. Sooner or later, those cultures have always turned on them. God will not allow this people either to be exterminated nor to be assimilated. I shall never forget a man who worked for me when I was in the British Army in Palestine during the last 2 years of the British Mandate. His name was Cohen. He was a surviving member of his family. His father and his mother had been killed
in the gas ovens of the Third Reich. His brothers and his sisters, his uncles and his aunts. Somehow he'd escaped, and he'd made his way at last to Israel. He worked for me. He wouldn't talk much about his past, but one day he did, and I shall never forget him as he stood one day in our office, telling me how he had been brought up a German. He was an agnostic. He did not believe the Bible. He had no idea that the return of the Jew to Israel was a fulfillment of prophecy, and he didn't believe it anyway. He was a rationalist, a typical Western Jew. I remember how he described to me the fact that he wanted to be a German. He had no interest in Judaism as a religion or as a race. He wanted to be a German. He told me, "I went to a German school. I had a German education. I graduated from a German university. I worked for a German corporation. My friends were Germans." And I shall still see him as he stands there with his finger upraised, and he said, "I was a German." Hitler taught me, "I was a Jew." The Lord will not allow this people either to be exterminated or to be assimilated. The Jew today is the purest blooded people and the proudest descended race upon the earth. What he was when Tyre fell or the temple went up in fire and smoke, that he is today. His features bear a portrait 3,000 years old. Language, literature, customs, traditions, they're all identical with what they were 2,000 years ago. There's hardly a country where the scattered millions of the Hebrew people are not to be found. The Jew has remained a Jew. And now the ebb tide has set in, and the Jew is beginning to return to the promised land. It has happened twice before. The first time, after the Egyptian disaster, the Jews returned to the promised land and gave the world the Bible. The second time, after the Babylonian exile, they returned and gave the world Christ. Now, they're going back again. And this time, they're going to give the world the millennial kingdom. For the fig tree is putting forth its leaves. Summer is on the way. So much for the word of comparison. Next, in verses 34 and 35, there's a word of confirmation. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now the important question here is this: of what generation is the Lord speaking? The key to the whole problem, it seems to me, lies in the immediate context of this chapter. We have an unfortunate chapter division involved. Of course, there were no chapter divisions in the original manuscript. These have all been added since for our convenience. They are purely and simply a mechanical contrivance to help us locate subject matter in the Bible. And it's best sometimes to ignore them altogether, because often they get in our way. So, go back to the closing verses of Matthew chapter 23. You remember that in that chapter the Lord poured out his woes upon the leaders of Israel, those proud religious leaders who had rejected his messianic claims. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers," he cried, "how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Having said this, the Lord turned and wept over Jerusalem. Then he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, Ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Thus ends Matthew chapter 23. But we should go right on reading. We read, And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and so on down through this 24th chapter of Matthew. Now the context tells us two very important things. It tells us, first of all, that Jesus had no more to say to the Jews. He handed the nation over to judgment. Thus Matthew chapter 24 is not primarily Jewish at all. Its scope is much, much wider than the narrow Judaistic world. But it also tells us how to interpret the word generation. He spoke to the generation that then was, the generation of vipers that had rejected him. He told them that they would see the coming of certain doom, that generation. That was in AD 33. In AD 70, within the lifetime of that generation, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple, crucified Jews by the countless thousands, and till the hills of Judah were black with crosses, and on every cross a Jew. The Jews who were alive when the Lord spoke, many of them lived to see the fulfillment of his words. The words were fulfilled right in the lifetime of that generation. That generation did not pass until those things of judgment were fulfilled. The two identical words, this generation, are now used again by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 with the identically same meaning. Jesus said, This generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. The word fulfilled is a word which means to begin. What the Lord said was, This generation would not pass away until all the things about which he'd been speaking, world war, earthquakes, pestilence, persecution, the rebirth of the state of Israel, the subsequent events, the great tribulation, this generation, he said, would not pass until all these things began to be fulfilled. But what generation? Obviously, not the generation to which he was speaking, but the generation of which he was speaking. The generation which witnessed the supreme sign, the sign of the fig tree, the rebirth of the state of Israel. And I submit that the reference is a reference to our generation. Then there's a word of caution. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That, of course, is intended to put an end to speculation as to the exact date of the Lord's return. The Lord knows only too well the prideful folly of the human heart. He knows how quickly the human mind would resort to all kinds of calculation and speculation as to the exact date. What exactly is meant by a generation? How long is a generation? Can we figure out the date? The Lord says, Don't bother, it's a secret. We have enough information to know that the Lord's return might very well be in our lifetime. We must live as though it were going to be today. This supreme sign puts pressure on every unbeliever to make haste and repent and accept Christ. And it puts pressure on every believer to live a life of total abandonment to the known and revealed will and word of God for his life. So we have the supreme sign, the sign of the fig tree. But there's what we may call the supporting sign. This sign is not taken from the Jewish world, but from the Gentile world. This sign is not rooted in natural history, but in human history. The understanding of this sign does not call for a knowledge of types, but for a knowledge of times. It takes us back into the past, the far distant past, and draws an exact parallel between conditions as they existed in the days before the flood, and conditions as they will prevail on the earth just prior to the Lord's return. We notice, first of all, the appeal to the days of Noah in verse 37, As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The Lord establishes an exact parallel, as, even so. It's an established formula in the Bible. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For as, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, even so, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. As Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. As the days of Noah were, so, even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The days of Noah are described in Genesis chapter 4, 5 and 6. They were days when lawlessness took over the earth, when everybody did his own thing regardless of anyone else, when sex became blatant and permissive, when men mocked at God, and when the world came into the church and swamped it, but for the testimony of one man's family. The days of Noah were days of occultism, when dark forces from the demon world invaded the planet and men moved to play and toy with diabolical things. The days of Noah were marked by giant strides in science, especially in engineering and technology, so that men could produce, or so they thought, an artificial paradise to compensate for the real one that they were lost. They were days of urban expansion and of population explosion and of violent demonstration and of godless invention. In a word, they were days identical with the days in which we live. Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then notice not only the appeal to the days of Noah in verse 37, but notice the appraisal of the days of Noah. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. The Lord adds another item to the list of things which mark the days of Noah. They were days of strong delusion. They knew not, he said. We need to mark that. There was no excuse. God had one of his great evangelists on the earth in those days, one of the greatest preachers ever sent to a doomed generation. His name was Noah. The Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. He poured out his heart to that generation, warning men to flee from the wrath to come. He told them that God was about to act in judgment. They laughed him to scorn. He pointed to the ark as a way of escape. They thought it was funny. He hammered away at his ark, and he hammered away at their sins. They scoffed at him on both counts. He preached for 120 years, one of the most faithful preachers the world has ever known. I wonder how long we'd preach if we saw no results, if nobody ever responded to the gospel invitation, if no one was ever saved. It must have been discouraging work, and he kept at it for 120 years, and he didn't win a single soul to Christ, except his wife and his three sons and their wives. But there it was, faithful preaching. And Jesus says they knew not. They knew all about farming, about building cities, about the fine arts, about scientific technology, but they didn't know God. They were ignorant of the Bible, had deaf ears for the gospel. They came to Noah's meetings, but went away as clueless as they came. Their sons and descendants are with us to this day. The Lord tells us why it is that they knew not. They didn't want to know. They had it too good. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were eating and drinking. Their horizons were dominated by this world. They were utterly materialistic. That was their strong delusion, the strong delusion which blinded their hearts. They were carnal and worldly and lost. That was the Lord's appraisal of the days of Noah. In concluding this supporting sign, we not only have the appeal to the days of Noah in verses 37, and the appraisal of the days of Noah in verses 38 and 39, but last of all we have the application of the days of Noah, also in verse 39. Jesus said, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll be just like that at the end time. There will be a sign of enormous significance written across the front page of every newspaper, flashed across every TV screen, proclaiming over every radio, told in every magazine, the nation of Israel has been reborn. But the people will be deaf to it, blind to it, totally careless of it, turn over in their beds and yawn in the face of God and say, well, so what? Our generation, like the generation that faced the flood and did not know, is a generation that is blinded by materialism. The chief driving forces in the world today are the forces of capitalism and communism, and both have an utterly materialistic base. Both promise men a better world down here. Never mind anything else. Live for this world. Make your paradise here, here and now. Lost men and women are deceived by it. Believing Christians are deceived by it. God is hammering away at our deadened consciences, but we can't hear. The Lord's coming is almost at the doors, but we live as though the whole thing was some colossal hoax. Perhaps we should write ourselves a big sign, nail it over the doorway of our homes, pop it up on the mantelpiece over the fireplace. A sign that says, perhaps today, perhaps today. Then we'd see why sinners so desperately need to be saved, and why the Lord's people so urgently need to overhaul their values. Perhaps today.